I do want us to open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Let me pray before we begin our study. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every portion of your word. We thank you for its helpfulness to us. We thank you for every insight it gives us into your way of working in this world and what you want and expect from us. And we pray, Lord, for all of us this morning. We come from different places and different backgrounds with different levels of understanding and knowledge. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to this passage, that you would grant us insight, that you would help us to understand, that you would speak to us, and that in our various situations in life, that you would help us to glean how we ought to move forward as a people of God. For anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, we pray, even in our study, as you reveal in your word something of your desire to dwell amongst men, we pray, Lord, that you would help us and help them in particular who do not know you personally to see the glory of the gospel that you have created and designed in order that you may dwell with them also. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them the gift of faith, that ability to believe and to trust in the finished work of Christ. Lord, we recognize as we open up our Bibles and approach this topic this morning, we're entering into a world that is very foreign to the world that we now know in the church in 2018. And so we pray for your help to understand the past. But even more, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to and challenge us through the word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open at Exodus 25, I want to read just the first 9 verses. And we're going to begin to look at this topic of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's much more significant, I think, than we often realize. It takes up many more chapters in Exodus than at first glance we would often appreciate, and so it has a very strong significance, and certainly in the book of Exodus, but also in the whole of the Old Testament, that I think it's going to help us over the next number of weeks and months as we slow down and try and understand this Old Testament tint and all that it speaks of about the way that God operates and his plans for this world. So let me read Exodus 25 and verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution from me. For this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twinned linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skin, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." What happens here in Exodus 25 is a speech that will continue from Exodus 25 all the way through to Exodus 31. It's hard to know because, remember, Moses is, we're told in the last verse of the previous chapter, he's just entered onto the top of the mountain and he's going to dwell with God there 40 days and 40 nights. So it's hard to know in this record if this is just the record of every single individual item that was talked about during that time and it just happens to have been put side by side. But the way it's written, it reads almost like a continued speech with the occasional reminders that it is God who is speaking. And if that is the case, Exodus 25 to 31 is arguably the longest speech of God, the longest direct speech of God in the whole of the Old Testament, which makes it extremely significant. If God is going to speak, And to speak in one long speech, the content of that speech is going to be very, very important. And yet the content of the long speech from Exodus 25 to Exodus 31 is all about the tabernacle, which is a system, an institution, a material tent building in the Old Testament that we often don't think very much about. It's very removed from us. More is said about the tabernacle than the Old Testament temple. More is said about the tabernacle than the Exodus. The book of Exodus says more about tabernacle than it does about the great Exodus event that takes place at the beginning. Sometimes we have in our head that that second book in the Bible is all about the people coming out of Egypt, and certainly that is what takes place, and that is important. But the real heart of the book, and the climax of the book, the part of the book that is given the most, the thing in the book that is given the most attention and thought, and the part of the book that everything else seems to build to, is ultimately the tabernacle. It may be very removed from our minds, and yet it is the very heart of what Exodus is ultimately getting about. There is a story of Exodus that has been building to this point of the tabernacle. And so there's a lot here in these few chapters that we need to chew on and dwell on and try and understand. If we can go to the next slide. This long speech from Exodus, I did this with a little class I was teaching on Monday, and I thought it would be helpful for us just to get that big kind of sweep of what is going on. I pumped in all of the words from the chapters 25 to 31 into a computer program, Wordly, and it pops out this kind of word art with all of the words sized according to the number of times they occur in these chapters, in this long speech. And so as you see that certain words are much bigger than others, you get a sense of what ones certainly are occurring more. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily more important, but it does give us a sense of what is coming up again and again and again in the book, in this speech in the middle of Exodus. Certainly you can see that the biggest word there is the word make. Here God is going to give instruction to his people about what he wants them to make. Everything that we're going to read about, everything that we're going to discover is something that has been designed and created by God. He is the one who tells them what to do. He is the one that lays out the blueprint. And nothing that is built, nothing that is designed is outside of his very specific prescription. You'll notice one of the other biggest words that occurs is the word gold. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Here is a building of God, a house of God in the Old Testament. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the house of God in the Old Testament is a very expensive house. And we'll talk about that in a moment. A lot of gold is demanded in the building of this house. We'll see Aaron and his sons. Remember, they're going to be the priests, which is part of why they get so much attention. And of course, one of the other words is standing on its side, which makes it a little harder to recognize. But one of the other significant words in the book is the word holy. Remember, the word holy simply means things that are set apart. We could have a cup that is used by everybody, but if this cup, for example, was only to be used by me, it would be set apart exclusively for my use and nobody else could touch it. That would be a holy cup, in a sense, holy unto Andrew. But all of the things that are built for this tabernacle are holy unto God. These are things that are set apart for the exclusive use of God, for his sole use and for his worship alone. So there's a lot that's going to be covered in this chapter, but it's all about blueprints for God's worship house. We go to the next slide. We're going to break down and talk about the tabernacle itself over the next number of weeks. But here I want to put a picture up, and we'll probably put it up a few most weeks at the beginning, just so we have in our mind the picture of what's going on. This was a tent-like structure that was designed to be in the heart of the people. It wasn't something removed from them. It wasn't something on the top of a hill. It wasn't something hard to get to. It was something that was meant to be at the very heart of where the nation lived, to be in the center of where they were. And you could enter into this large courtyard that people could come to. There was an altar at the front for offering sacrifices. There was a wash basin for the priests to wash their hands. And then at the heart of the tabernacle, where there was restricted access, there was this little tent-like structure. And it was in this tent-like structure that God was said to dwell in a very special way. The lampstand is there, the table of presence is there, and the Ark of the Covenant, the most important part of it all, the throne of God, is there at the very heart of the Holy of Holies, this restricted area in the tabernacle. And all of this tent-like structure was a way of allowing a holy, holy, holy God, a God who is so unlike us, to be able to be at the very heart of the people, where they could approach him in part. They couldn't get all the way in, but they could come near God, and he could be close to them. He could dwell with them. And this tabernacle structure was something that was given by the God of heavens, so that he would be able to, out of all the peoples of the earth, have a special dwelling with, a special relationship with, the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, things have changed, and that's important for us to bear in mind. Mark chapter 13, Jesus talks about the temple that will supersede this tabernacle and says it will be destroyed and its effectiveness is no more. It has ceased to be. And yet at the same time, there's much of what we see in the tabernacle that gives us indications and insights into how God continues to operate in this world. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came into the world and he dwelt amongst us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt with us. It's the same word. That in a sense, Jesus was, in his Emmanuel name, God with us. He was coming and dwelling with his people on this earth. He was giving them access, insight into who his Father was by being with them and living and interacting with people in this world. Hebrews, we'll talk about in a moment, it says that what we see here in the tabernacle is a picture of heaven's courts itself and continues to be that. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, if you turn there actually just for a moment, because this will be a key verse that we'll refer to a lot. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, it picks up the picture of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And it says that that picture has been superseded, or it was a shadow pointing to something greater. And the greater thing it is pointing to in Ephesians 2:22 is, it says, in him, you also, speaking to a group of Christians in the church in Ephesus, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, or we could say a tabernacle, it's what the word means. You're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, in Ephesians 2:22, Paul writes to a little church, a local church, like our local church. And he says that in this church is the new covenant tabernacle of God. That in the local church, this is the place where God's presence is intimately known in this world, where his people draw close to him. If we are going to love and appreciate our local church, I think the tabernacle will remind us of many ways that that should be done. The tabernacle is a shadow. It's not a clear picture, but it's a shadow of something more glorious that would come in the local church. And so hopefully through our studies of the tabernacle, we'll learn something more about the church itself. Now, with all that said, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 25, and we'll think about these first 9 verses. If we go to the next slide, I want to make 3 simple points this morning about this tabernacle as we begin to see what is going on and God's big design of what he's going to talk about in the next few chapters. I want you to notice, first of all, the means of the build. How is this extremely significant Old Testament tent-like building going to be built and put together? And we see a lot of that indicated in verses 2 through 7. We have instructions about it. We have lots of materials that are going to be needed. Lots of cloth, lots of gold, lots of bronze, silver. There's going to be special precious stones that are needed. There's lots and lots of instructions about the types of things that are going to have to be gathered for this particular building. And what is going to be required, if we go to the next point, is generous giving. Sometimes, because we think of it as a tent, we think Duke of Ed and a bare bones canvas. We don't really think of there being much cost to this building project. But this building project that God himself is demanding is an excessive, expensive building project. If we were to take the quantities of gold that are called for in these few chapters, and the quantities of silver and bronze and everything else, and to do the sums and to work out in today's market roughly what that would be the equivalent to, it is quite shocking. Roughly £20 million worth of gold is required for this tabernacle build. £20 million worth of gold. Another £1 million in silver, £10,000 in bronze, and that doesn't even count in the precious stones and all of these expensive cloths and the ingredients for the incense that were going to be required. This is a multi-million pound building project. 30-ish million pounds of building. If I was to come to Emmanuel Baptist Church and suggest a 30 million pound building project, you would run me out, rightfully so. But this building project that God doesn't give the people an option to vote on, he demands, is an expensive building project. It's going to be an excessive project where no shortcuts are made, where no costs are cut. It's going to require a lot of money. And the means of that money that is going to be given is generous giving. It's from the people. And it's from willing hearts. Did you notice that in verse 2? Look at verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive this contribution from me. This isn't a taxed building project where everybody pays their fair share. Rather, what allows this excessive, expensive building project to take place is the generous giving of particular people in the community. It's not done out of compulsion. Rather, it's generosity from a few very generous people living amongst the rest of the nation. After the speech, the thing that happens immediately afterwards, Exodus chapter 32, there's the incident of the golden calf, and we read about the people not having time for God. They reject God, and they're up to their own devices, and there's many people get caught in this idolatrous type of worship and religion. Clearly, those people don't have a very strong heart for God. But what is making this tabernacle happen, and what allows this tabernacle to be built, is generous giving from willing hearts of probably, most likely, a few of the people in the nation. There's a few who really shoulder the load. Often in church life, we see that, don't we? That there's a lot of people who can be part of a church, and there tends to be a few who really shoulder the load financially and in their time and efforts that are poured in. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing here in Exodus. This is an expensive building project. But some people amongst the nation have a real particular heart from God. They in particular recognize who he is and want to give accordingly. And though maybe the nation doesn't know about it, we don't see a lot of indication as to who these people are and what exactly they gave, and there's no plaques on the wall of the tabernacle to commemorate that generous giving, God himself knows exactly what was done and the sincerity of the heart that did it. And it's interesting in the Old Testament to read about that being the very thing that God mandates and the very thing that God cares. He knows and he appreciates the generous, willful giving of his people. And then the last thing as we think about this means for this expensive building project is notice it was generous giving from willing hearts, but out of what God had already provided for them. I think it's very important that we recognize what is going on in this chapter. Because remember, 3 months, 3.5 months before this affair, the people are in what? In slavery. 3.5 months before this generous giving ceremony, the people have no real rights or money of their own. They've been enslaved. Everything they had was taken by Pharaoh by and large. They have very little prosperity in and of themselves. So if 3 months before the people had very little, how are they going to be able to respond to this call of God for generous giving to the cost of 30 million odd pounds in Exodus chapter 25? Would you remember what we read in Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12. We read about how the people of Egypt gave generously out of their own because God had moved their hearts to do so. Let me read Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The reason God asks for gold, silver, and precious cloth is because he had already given the people gold and silver and precious cloth. It's very important to recognize God doesn't ask the people for something he hasn't already given to them. Rather, what he's asking for here in this lavish building project is something out of what he has already provided and given to the people. And he'd done it not just materially. He had given them the material provision there in Exodus 25. The people come out lumbered with material wealth. That's part of why the Amalekites attack them. They're looking to profit out of this rich band of people moving through the wilderness. But God had also given them deliverance from Egypt. Remember at the Red Sea. He'd given them these riches. He'd given them the manna on the ground and the quail, a very lavish bird, a posh bird that the king of Pharaoh in Egypt would have eaten as his special meal. He gives them the rich man's food as they move through the wilderness, and he'd given them protection time and time again as the people were attacked. Everything that the people had enjoyed, everything that the people knew, every material possession they had, they owed to Yahweh. And in this generous giving, from willing hearts, It's so important to recognize that what was coming, what was being put forward, was given out of what God had already provided for the people. There was a large nation, and many in that nation had very cold hearts. But there was some in the nation that could look at everything they had in their own homes, in their own tents, and the wealth that they enjoyed, the food that was on the dinner table that night. And they were able to look at it all and say, this has come from the hand of God. And because he has given so generously to me, how could I not give generously to him? And so the people gave so that the house of God could be built. Now, before we switch to the next point, remember what we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. The house of God is what today? Well, it's not this building. This is a building, but it is not the house of God. Ephesians 2:22, the people of God are the building. The people of God are the house of God. And in the Old Testament, God called the people to give generously for the sake of very physically building up the tabernacle. In the New Covenant, when God calls us to give generously, which he still does, he loves a generous giver, that money and that investment is not primarily in putting the walls in place and the light bulbs. We need those things, and they serve our purpose so that much can take place in this building. But as much can take place so that to reach people, and for the building up of the people, and for investment in the people. Our greatest sacrifice and giving today, it should be in the new tabernacle, in the people of God. It's why it should excite us as a church and burden us as a church to draw alongside the likes of Dave and Lewis whenever they're training for long-term ministry. We should want to generously invest in their training and their development, because that's investment in the tabernacle, investment in the people of God for the long-term future. It's why we invest in the training and equipping of all people within our church. We should make that a focus when it comes to mission work. The mission work that thrills our hearts most is investment in the people of God, so that they can continue to care for and reach out, but build up God's work in this place. We should have a people focus primarily in where our money goes and what we care about as a church. The means of the build. Secondly, the purpose of the build. The purpose of the build. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Exodus 25. It said, God said, this is a very important verse. This is a key verse in Exodus. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That I may dwell in their midst. The amazing goal of everything that has happened in Exodus is the dwelling of God in the midst of a sinful people. God took them out of Egypt. God performed those signs and wonders, those plagues in Egypt. He took them across the Red Sea and destroyed the army that was pursuing them. He fed them and cared for them and protected them through the wilderness, primarily so that he could dwell amongst them. We've said before about the story of Exodus, you've got to think about it as a king. In chapter 1, there is Pharaoh, who is a king, in a sense, over the people. He's a cruel king. He's a tyrant. But he rules over them, and he bosses them around. His law is in charge of them. His authority is over them. And he lives in his palace, dictating to those Israelites in Goshen how they can please him. But the rest of the story of Exodus is about how God pushes Pharaoh aside, and he, the true king of Israel, takes control. He, the true king of Israel, fights for his people in Exodus, and the plagues, the signs and wonders that take place, and taking them across the Red Sea. He, the king of Israel, he provides for and cares for his people in the wilderness. And now he, the king of Israel, comes and gives a blueprint for his palace to be built so that he can live not on the edge, not up a mountain, but he can live in the very midst of his people. God here is a king who wants to know and wants to be in the middle of the life of his people. That's what Exodus is declaring. God knows these people are sinful. He's already given them the Ten Commandments to help them. And lots of other instructions about it. And as we said in Exodus chapter 32, the people are going to fall and fall very dramatically. And God is going to intervene. But his heart is to dwell among the sinful people. It's what he longs for. Relationship and intimacy with his people. And what we're seeing here in Exodus 25 is what is true of God in all of Scripture. The big story of Scripture is about God wanting to dwell with, to be with his people. In the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect, God came and dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, took time with them, talked to them, knew them, cared about them. When Abraham is called out from among the people, God goes and dwells with Abraham in his tent in the form of the angel of the Lord. In the story of Exodus now, God lays down a blueprint to dwell with his people. And in fact, the story of the New Testament is that the God of heaven, who knows that we are sinful and knows that we cannot stand by ourselves, that we all fall short of his standard, he has made a way through the work of Jesus Christ that we, as sinful people, can dwell with God. He's made a way that you can know him, a way that despite yourself, you can have a true relationship with him. Here in Exodus, God gives reveals to his people his desire to dwell amongst them. And in an even fuller way, through the work of Jesus Christ, that desire continues to be. God has made a way through the work of Jesus that you can know and have God dwell with you. And it's a glorious story. Though you are not what you should be, you can know the God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. Thirdly, the design of the build. We'll talk much more about this over the next few weeks, but notice just verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. There's a very interesting word there in verse 9, that word pattern. Exactly how I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. In other words, the tabernacle itself is patterned off something else. It's symbolic. It's meant to reflect something more glorious. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 tells us exactly what that was. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things for which Moses was about to erect the tent. He was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" You know, this pattern on the mountain, this pattern in the tabernacle, was meant to reveal something about heaven's courts. It was meant to reveal something greater, that everything that we're going to read about, everything that we're going to study, all of the imagery that is here is something that's revealing a much bigger picture about what is going on in heaven's courts and ultimately God's heart for the gospel and his story revealed to us. God says, because of this bigger principle, because of this heavenly picture, this eternal story that is underpinning the design of the tabernacle, there is to be no compromise in the build. Notice in verse 9, exactly is the word that is there. These people are to build exactly as God has required. They're not to add to it. They're not to distract from it. They're not to do it a different way. Worship, this worship center in the heart of the people, is to be done God's way. And it's the same today. Why do we, when we come together in church, why do we read God's word? Well, it's because he tells us to do so. Why do we take time to pray? Because he tells us to do so. Why do we have the table at the in our service? Because he tells us to do so. Why do we have preaching as a central element in our church service? Because he tells us to do so. The systems are maybe different, but all worship is meant to be done as God tells us. It's not something to be compromised. It's not something to be tweaked. It's to be done his way. And if in the New Testament we are the people of God, if we are the tabernacle, then there's something here in the instruction of the tabernacle about how it is designed that should be provide lessons for us. If in the tabernacle everything there was to be set apart, it was to be holy unto the Lord, then we, his people, if we are the tabernacle in the new covenant, we are to be holy and set apart unto the Lord. Why do we not live the way according to the flesh? Why do we live according to God and strive to pursue holiness in our life? Because we are God's tabernacle. We are holy unto him, and we ought to live that way. Everything in the tabernacle, and we'll see in the next few weeks, the lampstand, the table of presence, the Ark of the Covenant, all of those things point to aspects of God's character and God's workings in this world. And if we are the tabernacle of God today, everything in our life should strive to point to and also reflect our great God as well. Here in Exodus 25, we see God's desire to dwell with his people as their king, to know and to live with his people. And it raises the question as we close, do you have God in your life? Do you know him as your king? And do you know the joy of being part of the body of Christ? I wonder if sometimes Christians who are here, if you started to pull yourself away from the tabernacle, from the joy of being together, have you started to forsake the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing and deny yourself something of the privilege of the intimacy that comes when God's people, the tabernacle, come together and know God's presence in a special way in their midst? Could it be that maybe you've done that? Could it be that there's people who are here who aren't Christians, or who are Christians, sorry, who are Christians, but have always stood at the very edge of church life, and you've never invested yourself into the new covenant tabernacle? You've never become a member. You've never got involved. You've always stood on the outside. Could it be that part of the reason you feel remote from God, it's because you've stayed remote from God's house and your part and role that you're meant to play in it? And maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't know God. You don't have faith in the work of Christ tonight. This design of the tabernacle was given from God on high because he wanted to know and dwell with his people. God wants to know and dwell with people today. He knew the Israelites were sinful, and yet his heart was still to live amongst them and to be known by them. God knows you're sinful. He knows you're not what you should be, and yet he's given the gospel, this good news story, because he desires to know and to dwell with, to have an intimate relationship with you. It's all been done. It's all been designed and provided for by God himself. This morning, won't you come and put your trust in the finished work of Jesus and know what it is to dwell with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel, that though we are removed, that though we are sinful, yet we can know and dwell with you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, even as we come to the table, to do so with an affection for Jesus, who has completed the work, who has made the way that we, a sinful people, can know and dwell in your courts. We thank you for him. And we pray that you would help us to continue to worship him now. Amen.